Do the last two in one session. As we're looking at the faith in Christ, specifically as defined in the book of Acts and developed in the epistles. We're looking at number 4 and 5 now. Number 4 will have to do with the salvation of God. If we've looked at the identity of God and the dwelling place of God and living unto God, we now will come across the subject of the salvation of God. That is the terms of God's salvation. And then lastly, which will be dealt with in the book of Acts, is the authority of God, the source for guidance. What source gives us guidance to make decisions in the Christian faith? But first, the salvation of God, and that is primarily dealt with in Acts 13 through 15. And so if you would go to Acts chapter 13, please. And again, the Christian faith will diverge from Judaism and define the faith for you. Acts chapter 13. In this section, the emphasis will not be on who Jesus is, nor the holy place, the temple, nor even the working of the Holy Ghost to produce magnification to God. But it will be on the terms of salvation. On what terms does God save the sinner and forgive him and accept him into his family? Just to show you a brief overview here, if you, for example, you would look at verse 12 of Acts 13. Verse 12. Paul is on a missionary journey here, him and Barnabas, in verse 12. Then the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. Now you just don't have the name of the Lord. You have the doctrine of the Lord, the teaching of the Lord. None of this gospel is more than that Jesus is Lord. It is a message concerning him of good news. There is a doctrine associated with him. People say, well, just Jesus. What would Jesus do? You may define that any way you want in some circles. But there is a doctrine to him, the doctrine of the Lord. Well, you go further down to verse 26, as we just show you a few highlights here. Verse 26 of Acts 13. Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. The subject of this section is salvation, but it's the word of this salvation, not the feeling of salvation, the word. There's a message or terms to this salvation. And for the first time, you'll have them defined in the book of Acts in this section. And if I take you down to verse 38 of Acts 13, verse 38. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. Now watch verse 39. And by him, that is the Lord Jesus, all that believe are justified from all things, from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. And now the terms are that forgiveness of sins is by faith in him and has nothing to do with the law of Moses. And the law of Moses will not be part of the terms, but faith in Christ. Suddenly you have the doctrine being explained. Look at what it's called at the end of verse 43 of our chapter. Chapter 13, the end of verse 43. Now when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. Not just continue in Jesus, but continue in the grace of God. Grace being, I have unearned acceptance or unearned favor. I didn't earn it, but I was given it. Well, it goes on in chapter 14, in verse 3, you'll see the little expression in 14:3, the word of his grace, right there in the middle. The word of his grace, 14:3. Again, we're dealing with now the message, the word. In fact, what you have happening in chapters 13 and 14 is the proclamation, is the preaching of the word of the gospel, the word of salvation. And then in chapter 15, you have defending salvation's terms. You have preaching salvation's terms, chapters 13 and 14. But the crisis is in chapter 15, defending salvation's terms. And that's what we want to concentrate on for a few minutes here, as this will define the Christian gospel for you. What is this gospel that saves? On what terms? So if you would go to Acts chapter 15, where it's not the proclamation now of salvation's terms, but defending it from those who would corrupt it. being true to the faith, contending for the faith. And watch how it's done. Acts 15 and verse 1. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. Circumcision was a ritual in Judaism that God asked all males to go through to show that they had embraced the Abrahamic covenant. And then they were under the law after that also. And these people says, yes, there is such a thing as being saved, but the terms are, you got to be circumcised after the manner of Moses or you're not saved. They added some terms to the conditions of salvation. Well, verse 2. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them. Double negative, you know, had no small, rather, disputation means it was a big blowout. In other words, this was something to fight over. It's just not, well, the peace at all costs. We have to show unity. We have to get along. There is a big argument. And they're standing for the faith. And they had a tremendous argument. They decided they should go up to Jerusalem and the apostles and elders about this question. And so we get to verse 5, as they get to Jerusalem. Verse 5. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying, that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Notice this sect of the Pharisees believed. They would tell you that Jesus is Messiah. They would tell you that Jesus Christ died on the cross. They would tell you that he rose again from the dead and that he is Lord. You say, well, there's no problem. Well, what they disagreed on was the terms of this salvation, this word of grace, the doctrine of the Lord. They would say it's needful to be circumcised. Not an option, but it's needful. And that you must keep the law of Moses. And what they did, they would add to the condition that God gave of grace, that through faith in him, you have remission of sins. And so they would add something. And you might argue, well, let's not get too upset. You say they did add something, but they did hold the fundamentals. So let's focus on what we agree on and learn to tolerate on what we don't agree on. That seems to make some common sense. For I would submit to you that Paul had far more in common with these Pharisees who believed than he did the pagans in the world. I mean, they would agree on 99% of this stuff. But he didn't focus on what they agreed on. He focused on what was added. For can adding something change the whole consistency of something? We have two glasses of water up here, and you're coming up to get a drink. You see Nick come up here and put a drop of cyanide in one of them. And you say, well, I don't want that. And I say, it's no big deal. I say, let's focus on what we agree on. There's 99.H2O in this one, and just like there's a lot of similarities between the two glasses. I don't care about the similarities. It's the little difference that changed the whole consistency. And so it's the difference that changed it. We go to our atomic world and the elements. You can take the element of oxygen, which has, you know, 8 electrons going around the nucleus with the 8 protons and so on. And if you were able to add one proton with the electron tagging on and the neutron, just add one to the atomic number of 8 there, that is 8 electrons, to the oxygen atom. Just add one. You know what you do? Oxygen is essential for life. You change it into fluorine, which if inhaled will not give you life. But anyway, adding one thing can change the whole consistency of something. They didn't take away, they simply said you need more than faith in the crucified and risen Christ to save you. You need further terms. In their case, it was circumcision, then they would add the law of Moses. And adding just one thing can change the whole consistency. Now make it a man thing that you earn rather than by the grace of God alone. And they recognized this would turn it, this is another gospel, and they fought for it. Now here's how they contended. They would stand up. They wouldn't tolerate. They would speak their minds, contending for the faith. And of course, Peter's the first to get up, and you see here in verse 6. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider this matter. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, men and brethren, know ye that a good while ago God made a choice among us, that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Now this is full of implication. These people had come down from Judea, some of them earlier, and said, look, you have to be circumcised. And Peter said, I'd like to remind you of something. When God wanted to get the gospel out to the Gentiles, who did he choose? Them or me? He chose me. He must know what he was doing. He didn't choose them. So God chose me, and everybody knows that. With the Italians, Peter was used to open the gospel of grace to them. So God had made a choice, and we must agree with God's choice. Then verse 8, And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us. Now that's what we learned earlier in Acts 10. God gave them the Holy Ghost just like he did unto us. Now verse 9. And put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now we said earlier, when God gave the Gentiles the Holy Spirit, he made a statement. He gave it to them, remember, in Acts 10, instantly. Peter had no sooner said that whosoever believeth in him through his name, the Lord Jesus, whosoever believeth in him shall receive the remission of sins. And as he was saying that, the Holy Spirit fell on them that heard the word. God gave it to them instantly, and he was saying a couple things. Number one, that their hearts were purified by faith in Christ. That faith in Christ fully remitted their sins. And if it didn't remit their sins, God would not have put his Holy Spirit in them. For if I ask you, I went to your house and I ask you for a nice glass of water, you would not take a dirty, muddy glass, your manners are too good, and pour clean water into it. You would clean the vessel, and when it's clean, then you would pour something clean into it. God will not put his Holy Spirit in a dirty sinner. But once that sinner is purified, he will put his Holy Spirit in him. And the Gentiles received it instantly, for the second they believed in their heart on the name of the Lord Jesus, their sins were gone. And so God instantly gave them the Holy Spirit, purifying their hearts by faith. And the purifier of hearts is not man, but the Lord Jesus. You know, as Hebrews 1:3 says, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Christ has done the purging, and our faith brings us into the effects of what happened. And so God purifies hearts by faith alone in the Lord Jesus. And the evidence of that is the instant gift of the Holy Spirit. It is not a process, well, I become a little more pure, and I become a little more pure, and one day God accepts me and gives me the gift. The second they believe, God is saying, that sacrifice was enough. You're totally pure by faith in Christ, and the evidence of that is I give you my Holy Spirit. And then how did God give them the Holy Spirit? What did they do? Well, Peter said, you simply believe on him. Did they do a law? Did they go out and get circumcised? Did they have to do this ritual or that ritual? You'll say, well, no, they didn't have time to. In other words, God gave it to them without the law, saying the law is not necessary to be saved. That faith in Christ is all I require, for I gave you the gift without you doing one thing for it. And when Paul has to remind the Galatians this gospel, that's how he will argue. Tell me how you got the Holy Spirit, he'll say. By the hearing of faith or by the works of the law. And they would say, oh yeah, I received Christ that day. I trusted the Lord Jesus that night. And he came into me and gave me new life. And that's right, I didn't do a single thing. Well, you didn't, huh? And you think now that to keep him you have to do something? You see, that's the principle of what you got him, that you are purified. And the proof of that is God instantly gave the Holy Spirit. And he gave it without them lifting a little finger, so to speak. And that, he says, is God's choice. Now, he says, since God has made it evident what saves a person, the terms, which is faith alone in Christ, he says this in verse 10. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? Why are you testing God to put something on these disciples, which we ourselves as Jews came short of? And you're going to put it on them and think somehow they're going to do it? But he concludes his argument in verse 11. But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they. Jews who were raised with the law are saved the same way of Gentiles without the law, by faith in Christ. It's not that the law is part of the equation. I must do good works to secure it, to maintain it, to be sure I get it. Peter says all you have to do is see how they got the Holy Spirit. They got it without the law. They got it instantly, showing the hearts are purified by faith, not a process of works. And it's grace that we're saved by. And of course, you know the meaning of grace. To get something you didn't work for. To get something you didn't work for is one way to put it. And so it's by God giving us the gift of everlasting life, to use Romans 6:23, the gift of eternal life. It's given to us. I didn't work for it, but Christ paid for it, and by faith I am able to receive it. And so that's how we're saved. And so in this section, it is the terms of God's salvation that's the issue. And we see the crisis in how men stood true to the faith. What saves the sinner? You say, well, they believe Jesus is Lord, so we have something in common. That's wonderful they believe that. But what's the terms of the gospel? What is the doctrine? Is it Jesus plus something? The minute you add something, you turn it into a man-oriented thing. And it's not by works. It must be by grace alone, all of God, and to humble the sinner in the position we deserve to be, the guilty, hell-deserving sinner. And so it is by grace, the grace of God. I suggest to you that in the early chapters you see the assault from without on the Christian faith. The Jews putting the apostles in prison. Acts 14, the pagans stoning the apostles. But here in Acts 15, you see opposition from within. You see those professing to believe adding a new doctrine to the gospel in new terms. And this is every bit as much as an assault on the Christian faith as stones and as prison. This is a corruption from within that can overthrow the whole message and change it so it saves nobody. And so they would stand and they would fight for that. So we must not only be concerned, people say, well, let's concentrate on the enemy without. Well, that's true. There is an enemy without. But what about the enemy within? An assault on Christianity from within, and Peter stood true to the faith. What's the issue here? The terms of salvation. Now, this will play out in our preaching in the local church. To give you an example on this, if you'll go to 2 Timothy chapter 4, please. 2 Timothy chapter 4. You're all familiar with this. But for example, verse 2. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. Now he's not speaking of the pagan world. He's speaking of those who have professed to be part of Christianity. As he said in 2 Timothy 3:5, 2 Timothy 3:5, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. They have the outward form, but they don't have the power of it. And so he says there's a time coming that you're going to have to preach the word and you're going to have to exhort with long-suffering and doctrine back in chapter 4. And they're not going to endure sound doctrine. They're not going to say that was a great message. They're going to want to hear teachers that tickle their ears, that make them feel good, that don't convict them of sin, that show that man has something to contribute in this. And yes, I'm kind of worthy after all. God doesn't make junk, you know. And that kind of leaves me feeling good about myself. And they want to hear their ears tickled. And he says, you're going to have to go against the current Timothy. And they're going to turn their ears from the truth. They're not going to want to hear it. So what do you do when they don't want to hear it? Tell them what they want to hear so they keep coming? He says, no. He says, you've got to endure afflictions. You're going to be afflicted. He says, you've got to watch in all things. You've got to be true to the faith, in other words. It doesn't matter if people want to hear it or if you lose attendance. You stick to the word of God. You preach this word, this faith. You guard it. You proclaim it. And so in the preaching in the local church and in the preaching in where God calls you, it is faithfulness to the faith. It is continuing to preach it. It is the things we've been learning about, including salvation's terms. That it's not enough just to say Jesus is Lord, but that I'm coming to Him on the grounds of grace, saying that you have said that only faith saves me, and I take it on those terms, and I don't add something to it that I must do to secure it. That is a false gospel that's under the curse of God. So says Galatians 1:8. And so there are terms to this salvation, and there will be a time that people won't want the faith, but preach the word. So the very preaching in the church is, again, fleshing this out. It's not just something I believe. It's something we must proclaim, even when people don't want to hear it. Well, that's just a quick overview of the fourth fundamental of the faith that's found in the book of Acts, is the doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of the Lord Jesus, the terms of salvation. Well, we then, in one of our remaining minutes, would like to look at the last one. The authority of God. That is the source of guidance. In our Christian life, in the faith, what authority do I go by? I need guidance. I need to make this decision. Is this of God, or is this wrong, or is this right? What is the source of this guidance? What authority do I turn to? The Old Testament religion had an authority. It's found in Acts chapter 15 again, if you go to Acts 15 for a minute. Acts 15. And if you go down to verse 21, verse 21. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. Now in their little synagogues all over the world, the purpose of the synagogue was to come together and hear Moses read. That is the law. The Jews call the first five books of Moses today the what? The Torah. Sometimes they'll refer to the whole Old Testament as the Torah. The Pentateuch is the Gentile word for the books of Moses. But the Jews call it the Torah. And so that is where Moses and the ordinances and the law is read in the synagogue, and still to this day in some areas. And so the Jewish instruction center is the synagogue, where they gather to pray and where they gather to hear Moses read. That is the law. And that was the source of their authority, was Moses and the law, which God gave to the Jews. And it would come through the vehicle of the synagogue. Now, they would go to the temple to sacrifice. You never sacrifice at the synagogue. But you could pray, and you could hear Moses read at the synagogue. And that became their source of guidance. That became their authority, was Moses. And of course, Moses being given the commandments from God. Now, with that in mind, we get to chapters 16, 17, 18, and 19, where the key thought in Acts will be the source of guidance, the authority and source of guidance for the Christian. And there's a lot that could be said here, but we're not examining these in detail. But what I'd like to do is just take you to chapter 18 now. Chapter 16 deals with a pagan source of guidance, which is Spiritism. Chapter 17 deals with philosophy, which is the intellectual source of guidance. And chapters 18 and 19 also deal with the Jewish source of guidance, which is Moses, through the synagogue, as well as later we'll deal with pagan Spiritism also. But here, so the subject is the source of authority and guidance for the Christian. It's an issue in the faith. Well, Acts 18 and verse 1. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth, and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome and came unto them. And because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought for their occupation. Now they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And so on. And then we get down, let's go on. Verse 5. And when Silas and Timothy were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. And when they opposed themselves, it's an interesting word, not opposed Paul, but opposed themselves, and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles. Now watch what he does here in verse 7. The Jews clearly rejected it. As God's chosen people, they had the first chance to hear and receive the gospel. But now verse 7, he said, I'll go to the Gentiles. In verse 7, and he departed thence, and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house was joined hard to the synagogue. Paul leaves the synagogue, and a man named Justus opens his house, and it's connected to the synagogue, or it's next to the synagogue. So now what you have is a departure from the synagogue, and Paul will be teaching the word of God out of this man's house. You have the beginnings of the Christian assembly side by side with the Jewish synagogue. And suddenly you have a break. You have two instruction centers. And there will be a difference between the two. So one is next door to the other now as Paul departs. Verse 8, and Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house. And many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision. Be not afraid, but speak not, hold thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. God speaks to Paul, and God gives Paul revelation. Just keep that in mind. Now look at verse 11. And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. The authority of guidance, the authority of the Christian's guidance is the word of God. But notice where it's happening, not in the synagogue. It's happening in a place next to the synagogue, and God speaks to Paul, and Paul stays there a year and a half teaching the word of God. Now, with that in mind, I'd like you to go to chapter 19 and see something similar that happens in Ephesus, Gentile Ephesus, mainly. you go to Acts 19. And we'll break in at verse 8. Verse 8 of Acts 19. And he went boldly into the synagogue, that is Paul, and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. So he goes into the synagogue where the scripture readers are, and he has an audience. But the same thing happens, verse 9. But when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. He separates the disciples. No longer does he leave them in the synagogue. And he gets a school that somebody gives him, a Tyrannus, and there he separates them. Once again, the Christian church diverges from Judaism over the issues we've been talking about, but over another issue now. For look what verse 10 says. And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. You see, the Jewish synagogue gave the word of Moses, the commandments from God through Moses. But what they rejected was who? The Lord Jesus. And so we see the separation and the forming of the Christian church, for it's in the Christian church that the word not just of God through the Old Testament scriptures and Moses is heard, but the word of God through the Lord Jesus is heard. Because the authority of the Christian today is the Lord Jesus. And not only the Old Testament that he was prophesied in and pictured in, but his New Testament gospel and his revelation to the church and so on. And so the distinctive mark of a New Testament church is that they preach the word of the Lord Jesus as authority. And he will separate on those grounds. He says, we can't stay here anymore because we have the word of the Lord Jesus, the risen Lord, and you won't acknowledge that. And so he forms the gathering there, and for a space of about 2 years, preaches the word of the Lord Jesus. And then we see in the closing story of this little section, we see that some of the believers were involved in spiritism, astrology, and cards, and things that would give spirit guidance, for they lived in a pagan world. But eventually they confessed those deeds, they had a big bonfire, and they burnt them. And look how this ends here in verse 20. Chapter 19 and verse 20. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. You see, the authority for the Christian is the Word of God, expressed through His risen Son, the Lord Jesus. And spiritism's astrology and means of guidance that they use will not be the means of guidance for the Christian. And Judaism's exclusiveness with Moses only will not be the guidance for the Christian, but it will be the Word of the Lord Jesus. And they will separate on that ground on the authority for the Christian is the Word of God, as expressed through the Lord Jesus. That is the faith, you know. What is our source of authority? Now, as we've been mentioning, that is dealt with in the epistles, isn't it? I'd like to take you to Colossians chapter 2 again, where we were earlier. Colossians 2. Maybe just for a little background, you can look at chapter 1 for a minute in Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. And verse 18. These are issues in the church. Verse 18 of Colossians 1. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 18 says this. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. So the Lord Jesus is the head of the body, the church. You know, a body with more than one head, well, we might call it a monster, huh? God knows only of one head, and there's one body with one head, and it's the Lord Jesus. Now, speaking of him, look at verse 2 of Colossians, or actually verse 3 of Colossians 2. Verse 3 of Colossians 2. It says, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, that's where you usually find the wisdom and knowledge is in the head. In your body, you find the wisdom and knowledge not in your feet, do you? But in the head. And so, Christ is the head of the church, and that's because in him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In the head, the Lord is everything of knowledge and everything of wisdom. Now, what were happening to these Christians? In their zeal to know God, they were open to anything people brought along. But if it didn't come from Christ, they were told to reject it. Look at verse 8. Colossians 2 and verse 8. It says, beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy. That's a lover of human wisdom. And vain deceit, after the traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. It might have some logic to it, but doesn't complete itself in Christ. It ignores Christ. And they will spoil you through philosophy. They will cause your Christian life to go astray. They will mess up your thinking through something called philosophy. That is the wisdom of men. But you see, where is wisdom to be found? Well, it's to be found in the head, isn't it? That's where wisdom is found. It's found in the risen Christ, the wisdom of God. And what was happening here, as Colossians 2 will tell you, if you jump down to verse 19. It says, not holding the head. You see, they weren't denying that Christ was Savior, that He was Lord. They weren't holding the head. They weren't drawing their wisdom for their decisions in life and in the church from Him. They were letting go of His headship and saying, well, this philosophy, this tradition seems to make a lot of sense. The Bible says, be not wise in thine own eyes, doesn't it? You know, Proverbs 3:5. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thine own understanding. Our own understanding will take us awry. He is the head. He has all the treasures and wisdom. And their sin here was not denying Christ the Savior, but was denying His headship. They weren't holding to the head, going by the philosophy of men. And in the Christian church, and as we said last night, the Corinthian church was exhorted on this, the assembly. Beware of the wisdom of men. We don't reach our decisions in the church by what works or by what men say. It's by the risen authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Where is wisdom found? It's found above in the risen Christ. Well, I'd like to show you something on that before we say a little more on this. If you go to Job 28, the 28th chapter of the book of Job, please. Job 28, which is right before Psalms. And the subject here will be, where is wisdom found? Verse 12. Look at verse 12. But where shall wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? Well, Job will go through some things here that things of value in this world are usually found down here. Look how he starts the chapter out, chapter 28 and verse 1. He says, surely there is a vein for the silver, and a place for gold where they find it. Iron is taken out of the earth, and brass is molten of the stone. Well, the valuable metals here, where do you find? Well, you find gold, the veins of gold and silver deep in the earth. And iron, which is very valuable today, well, that comes of the stone of the earth and brass. All these valuable metals, precious to humanity, is found on planet earth. Verse 3. He setteth on end to darkness and searcheth out all the perfection, the stones of darkness and the shadow of death. The flood breaketh out from the inhabitant, even the waters forgotten of the foot. They are dried up, they are gone away from men. As for the earth, out of it cometh bread, and under it is turned up as it were fire. The stones of it are the place of sapphires, and it hath the dust of gold. He says, well, you get precious gems from the earth. Diamonds come from carbon, and sapphires from clay and sand mixed together, scientists tell us. And he says, your very bread, that is the essence of life, well, that grows out of the earth. And so all the things precious and needful to humanity come from earth. And then he says in verse 7, there is a path which no fowl knoweth, and which the vulture's eye have not seen. The lion's whelps have not trodden it, nor the fierce lion have passed by. He putteth forth his hand upon the rock, he overturneth the mountains by the roots. He cutteth out rivers among the rocks, and his eye seeth every precious thing, and so on. And so he's dealing with the things of nature and the things of this earth. But then again, he asked a question in verse 12. But where shall wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? The world is searching for wisdom and understanding. And you know where they're looking for it? On earth, where they find every other precious thing. But wisdom is the exception to the rule. It will not be found on earth, as he goes to say here. Verse 13. Man knoweth not the price thereof, neither is it found in the land of the living. The depth saith, it is not in me. And the sea saith, it is not with me. It cannot be gotten for gold, neither shall silver be weighed for the price thereof, and etc., etc. Look at verse 23. God understandeth the way thereof, and he knoweth the place thereof. For he looketh to the end of the earth, and seeth under the whole heavens. And then you look here at verse 28. And unto man he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding. Wisdom is linked with God and the fear of the Lord. Wisdom is not found below where every other precious thing is found. Wisdom in the New Testament is in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He's God's Son. He's the Creator. To get to know His will, His salvation, His person, His ways in life, His ways with the family, His ways in marriage, His ways in the local assembly, that's the wisdom of God. And the minute you draw your wisdom from a source down here, you've got something that is philosophy that will not guide you in life. For all the wisdom's in Him. Sometimes we think, yes, He's my Savior, He's the only way to get to heaven, I need Him to get to heaven, but you see, for living, well, that's a different story. I need other sources for living. He's not only your Savior, He's your source for living, your source for making decisions. He is the head of the body. And so the Apostle Paul would separate from other places. Why? So he could preach the word of the Lord Jesus. For that is the guidance for the Christian. That is where all wisdom and the treasures of knowledge are found. It is found above, and may you be preserved. Yes, I know we have to learn the ABCs to exist in this world. I understand that. But may you be preserved from putting your life into the wisdom of men and religious tradition and thinking that's the answer. Remember, Job says you'll not find it down here. It's not like every other precious thing. It's with the Lord. And we know in the New Testament it's with the risen Lord Jesus Christ. With that in mind, if we go to our last scripture on this session, which I think will be the last scripture, to 1 Corinthians 14, please. 1 Corinthians 14. I'd like you to look at your chart just one more time. In the right hand, we've been considering first in the middle column, the authority of God, the source of guidance. And unlike Judaism, we just don't confine it to Moses. Therefore, the synagogue is not our place of instruction, neither is pagan philosophy or spiritism. But as the middle column says, it's the word, the scriptures, of the Lord Jesus, via mainly Paul in the churches. Now, as you go to your right-hand column, and as we say, this plays out in the local assembly, we have written this. That in the New Testament church, it acknowledges only Jesus Christ as the head of the church. That's a fundamental to the faith. Ephesians 5:23 says, Christ is the head of the church. That is, He's the wisdom center. He's the authority. That a church that recognizes another head, another authority, is leaving the faith. For the head is the wisdom center.